Hello, friends. I'm Wayne Shepherd, inviting you to listen to the following Bible teaching message by Paul Scharf. Paul is a church ministries representative for the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, serving in the Midwest. You'll find all of his ministry resources at sermonaudio.com/pscharf, where he provides new content on a regular basis, including a weekly column that he writes, along with news and updates. Right now, we encourage you to follow along as we open God's Word for today's presentation. It's our prayer that the Lord God will use this teaching to bring glory to Himself and to work faith in each of our hearts. Here now with the sermon is Paul Scharf.
The story is told, probably apocryphal, that when the most recent pope went to his reward a few years ago and died from his earthly life, passed from his earthly life, that he went to heaven, and of course he carried with him the papal keys, the keys of the kingdom, the key of Peter, and he was trying to get into the main entrance on the streets of gold just outside the city of heaven, and his key would not fit in the door. And he got quickly very frustrated, and he happened to see a young man, a custodian, on the streets of gold, and he called out and he said, "Young man, I'm the Pope. I have the keys of the kingdom, and I cannot get into the holy city. My key is not fitting into the lock, into the door." And the custodian was sort of sheepish, but he looked at him, at the Pope, and he said, And he said very humbly, "Well, sir, I don't know how to tell you this, but 500 years ago, Martin Luther came up here and changed all the locks." Now, our textbook in this hour, once again, is Rescuing the Gospel by Erwin Lutzer. If you don't have that book, I encourage you to get it, to read it. It's a illustrated history of the Reformation, the story and significance of the Reformation, Rescuing the Gospel by Erwin Lutzer, Pastor Emeritus of the Moody Church. A wonderful, easily read book, illustrated book. I was privileged last year to contribute to this book as well. It's quite a bit heavier, more of a theology of the Reformation from a dispensational perspective, and I had no business doing this, but I was given the privilege when someone bowed out of the project, I was called off the bench to write a chapter on Christ alone, Solus Christus, for this book, Forged from Reformation. I'm not selling books today, but I encourage you, if you're interested, to look it up. We know from the last hour that there are five great truths, teachings of the Reformation. We call them the five solas, that salvation is what? Can you say them with me? By faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, by Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. Sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola Scriptura, soli Deo Gloria. Another book I was privileged to work on last year for Dr. Andy Woods. I compiled and edited this book for him, with him, Dr. Andy Woods, Ever Reforming, Dispensational Theology and the Completion of the Protestant Reformation. So both of these books, the Forged from Reformation book also being how dispensational theology advances the Reformed legacy, the Reformation legacy, both of these books emphasizing things and going much deeper into the theology of the Reformation and the development of theology since, far beyond what we'll think about this morning. We're surveying the history of the Reformation and specifically the life of Luther based on pictures that I took as we were privileged to go to Germany last fall for the celebration of the 500th anniversary year. And we are looking at the life of Luther basically through those sites that we visited, which were the major Luther sites, and trying to compress that into the time we have this morning. And we left off in 1510. So in 1510, Luther, you remember, he was oppressed with something they called what? Anfechtungen. A deep sense of guilt, despair, fear, anxiety. and the dread, to top it all off, the dread of the fear of God as he stood at the holy altar performing the Mass there in 1507, thinking God would surely strike him dead for his sins. And he knew no peace with God. And we left off thinking about some of the ramifications of that, and his confessor, Johann von Staupitz, sent him from the monastery there in Erfurt. He said, let's send this guy on a trip. Let's send him to Rome. So he had, depending who you believe, one or two companions go with him. Interesting story why they went. There was a political controversy within the Augustinian order. We won't have time to go into that. But the main reason von Staupitz sent Luther, I think, was to get him out of his hair for a while and give him something else to think about. Send him to Rome, a 3-month trip, November to March, 1510-11. And for Luther, though, it was the opportunity of a lifetime, because he thought, I am going to find the salvation of my soul in Rome. This, if anything, can solve my problem. This now will be, I can go to Rome and I can find peace with God. Look what he says, I was a mad saint. Also translated, I was a mad pilgrim going through Rome. He went to see all of the holy sites. He wanted to worship in every church in Rome. And he did amazing things like crawling up the Scala Sancta, the stairs that supposedly led to that Christ had walked up to the judgment hall of Pilate. And he would bow, crawling up these stairs over broken glass, he would bow and kiss each step and say a rosary at each step. But he not only did not find peace with God through that, but he actually found the depths of the corruption of the church. He found that priests in Rome would actually mock the very elements of the Lord's Supper as they said the words of consecration. He found that they could say 5 or 6 masses in the time that it took him to say one. And they would say to him, presto, presto. Because, see, they got paid by the mass, each mass that they performed. And Luther, he not only did not find the salvation of his soul, he was in complete and total despair by the time he returned. And he heard these words, in fact, about this commentary on Rome, and he said, someone said to him that if there was a hell, then surely Rome was built upon it. Well, where do you go next? I mean, this is the holy city. So what is left? Von Staupitz sends Luther away to Wittenberg in 1511. There's a new university forming there. Frederick the Elector of Saxony is trying to compete with the University of Leipzig, begin something new. He's trying to attract bright young scholars to teach there. Von Staupitz singles Luther out. Actually, von Staupitz is going to also be in Wittenberg. And they go there in 1511. Luther begins teaching, and he's lecturing on Aristotelian philosophy. But von Staupitz says, Luther, I have a job for you. I want you to start teaching the Bible. Remember what he had said earlier, that he had never seen a Bible, even as a university student in Erfurt? And von Staupitz says, Luther, you're going to start lecturing on Psalms and Romans and Galatians. Luther said, this will be the death of me. And in some ways, he was right. And he came later to call, by the way, the book of Galatians, meine Frau, my wife. And we'll see what the impact the book of Romans had on. But see, he started studying and reading the Psalms and teaching the Psalms. And he saw something immediately. He didn't see anything at all related to anyone doing penance or offering endless confessions or living their life in unresolved despair as he was. He saw the opposite of all of those things. He saw confession, but then he saw the psalmist resting his confession not in any human intermediary, but in the very hands of God. And then he saw, for instance, Psalm 22, and he knew this was a prophecy of Christ that Christ had fulfilled when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he wondered, how could Jesus, the very Son of God, experience Anfechtungen, to cry out such a prayer? And he was thinking through all of these mysteries, but they made no sense to him still. He receives his doctorate of theology in 1512. He becomes the priest at the town church in Wittenberg in 1514. This is the high pulpit at the town church, the city church in Wittenberg, where Luther preached for the rest of his life. He did not preach weekly at the castle church, which we'll come back to, which we saw in the last hour. He preached at the town church. Here's some artwork, probably from Luther's day, that remains. Very, very interesting, these old buildings and some of the various altars they have in places and artwork that goes with it. And here's just a few pictures of that from the town church. Here's the pipe organ as you see it today in the back of the church. And the steeple outside, and there's a view of the church. And this is not a good thing. This is the departure point for a lecture we can't do this morning called The Dark Side of the Reformation. And we'll come back to it at the end. Does anyone know what this is a picture of here? It's on, you can see it's right up here in the church building. And it dates back to the 1300s. It's called the Judensaal. It is actually a grotesque relief of an anti-Semitic picture of a rabbi looking in literally the back end of a sow and other related things that we won't even go into. And Luther did not, of course, construct that. It long predated him, nor did he seek to cover it in any way. We'll think about that just briefly before we close. Luther was not a perfect man, by the way. We are not here this morning to honor Martin Luther. He had two glaring problems. One was anti-Semitism. The other was persecution of the Anabaptists. And I'll just throw this in here. It's way out of context in terms of the timeline. But someone has said there were more Anabaptists killed by Catholics and Protestants during the time of the Reformation than were Christians killed by the Roman Empire at the dawn of church history. That's another whole study, and again, we put those two together and call that the dark side of the Reformation. Luther was not a perfect man, but we'll think about at the end how we can put him in context and take in all of this, all right? But here is the Luther statue in Wittenberg. You can go there today in the town square and see Martin Luther holding his German Bible, and there he preached all those years in Wittenberg. Now, what was it that Luther discovered that led to the events of October 31st, 1517? He found peace with God not in the holy city of Rome, but in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God. There stopped Luther. The righteousness of God, he thought, that is what condemns me. He had a full understanding of the righteousness of God, the holiness of a God who knows no sin. In the blazing light of his glory, I stand condemned to eternal death. But you see, Luther came to understand something. This is the genius of the Protestant Reformation. That what Paul is speaking of here is not the righteous nature of the character of God, but in this context, the righteousness of God is a righteousness that God supplies to the believer. As Augustine had prayed 1,000 years earlier, God, demand what you will, but supply what you demand. God supplies his own righteousness from faith to faith, by faith from beginning to end. as it is written, it was there all along in Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The Reformers did not invent this idea. It dates back to the prophet Habakkuk's day in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God supplies to the one who believes. You see, the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day, as it remains today, is that we are saved by grace. But that grace is not alone. That grace is infused into the believer. It's Christ working in the believer, supplying him with grace by which he can do works that merit the righteousness of God. This is what Luther was trying to do. He was trying to confess his sins, again, like mopping up a floor with the faucet running. He was trying to do works that would please God, but he found none that could, until he understood the truth of this verse. The truth of the gospel is that God works, Christ worked for the believer. He took my sins into his account. He had no sin. He took my sins into his account, and he places his righteousness in my account, and I am justified, declared righteous, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. And this is what Luther learned. In fact, he prayed this prayer. He said, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray to him and say, thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast taken upon thyself what is mine and hast given to me what is thine. Thou hast taken upon thyself what thou wast not and hast given to me what I was not. The righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And Luther said, I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Night and day I pondered until I grasped the truth. Here it is, that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn. And Luther, taking a slide here from the Wartburg Castle through this bridge, reminds us of what he said of Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He called it the very gate to paradise. And so, this leads now to the events of October 31st, 1517. The Reformation begins. How does it begin? Why does it begin? How many think the Reformation Day has something to do with Halloween? Okay? You should all raise your hands, because it does. Okay, they're absolutely connected. All Hallows Eve, October 31st. What's hollow about October 31st? It's the eve of what? All Saints Day. So October 31st is All Hallows Eve. And of course, this relates to a very interesting history of Halloween that far outside what we'll get into this morning. Okay, but they are absolutely connected. So you have reason to celebrate October 31st. And it has nothing to do with the devil and demons and spooks and spirits, okay? But it has to do with what happened in 1517. But November 1st, All Saints Day, what are people going to do? They are going to go to church. You see, what had happened through the centuries is we know that Martin Luther, for instance, was born on November 10th. That's St. Martin's Day. So there's all these days of the year. There's too many saints for the days of the year, right? You can't have Saint So-and-so's day every day and take every day off. You'd never get mail or go to the bank, right, if that were the case. So you have to put them all together and do it in one day. All Saints Day, November 1st. Now, this time of the year, by the way, has significance through the centuries. Again, we won't go into that history this morning. But All Saints Day, selected for November 1st. Now, something's going to happen here that's going to lead Luther to take action on October 31st, 1517. What is that box for? It's for putting money in. Yes, this is an indulgence box. This is the idea. By the way, still a vibrant part of Roman Catholic theology today, the idea of an indulgence, that you can merit somehow the forgiveness or the relief of the temporal guilt of your sin. Okay? Pope Francis sometimes offers indulgence for those who follow him on Twitter or Facebook. Okay? Still there today. But what were they doing in Luther's day? They were selling indulgences. Why were they selling indulgences? Well, they needed cash. Okay? Because a man named Albert wanted to buy a third bishopric, and the Pope, Leo X, by the way, one Roman Catholic theologian said of him, he is the greatest burden that Christ ever gave to his church. Pope Leo X. And Leo spent most of his time hunting, and he is famous for saying it like this: the papacy is ours, let us enjoy it. Okay? And Leo needed money because he wanted to build a building that you still see in the news today. That's called what? St. Peter's Basilica. The foundations were laid, but the building was not complete. The previous building had been condemned. It was more than 1,000 years old, and they needed to build the new basilica. Now, there's all kinds of interesting things going on in the history of the world at this time that tie into this, but Albert wants a third bishopric. The Pope needs a basilica. Hey, I've got an idea. Let's sell a bishopric to Albert and build the basilica. Albert wants to purchase this in the area near Luther in Germany. And so the Pope says, hey, we've got a man for the job here. A Dominican friar named Johann Tetzel. How many have heard of him? Okay, if he were alive today, you'd see him on religious television wearing a long white suit. And boy, he had it all together. I tell you, he came into town and he had a golden cross that he would stamp into the ground and he would say, this cross is as valuable as the cross of Jesus Christ. And he would sell these indulgences. He even had a little song that he sang, or a little ditty, and it went like this: when the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You see, the purgatory is considered part of the temporal effects of sin. So an indulgence purchases cleansing from the guilt of the temporal effects of sin. That includes purgatory. But he would paint these vivid pictures of people in purgatory, including your own parents, you see. And he described it virtually in terms of eternal hell. He said, your mother, your father are crying out today from the flames, and you lazy, filthy, wretched, miserable, greedy people will not pay a small pence that your own parents would be released from those flames. I can hear them crying from the flames even now. And yet you will not even pay a small price that they might be relieved. They who brought you up and raised you. You see, and what do you think the people did? Well, they came forward and put their money in the box, right? And Tetzel was very smooth, very convincing. Had it all put together, okay? And see, this was something brand new at the time, because they needed the money for the basilica, right? So, hey, let's allow people to buy others out of purgatory. Not just pay for your own sin, but you can pay so that others can be released. See? Very great idea, right? Frederick the Wise said, no, you're not going to do that in Saxony. He was the Elector of Saxony. Lived there, 1463, 1525. Because why? Because he had his own collection of relics. He was competing with the Pope. By the way, this is one of the things that allows the Reformation to happen at this time. You had the rise of nationalism. for the first time in history, German people are thinking of themselves first, not as Romans, but as Germans. And here you see a big piece of that. Frederick says, we're going to have our own program here. Okay? Now, he's thinking of himself. He's got 19,000 relics. So he's a great Roman Catholic. He's a great believer in indulgences. He just doesn't want Tetzel there because he's got his own plan, right? He's got 19,000 relics. He had things like some of the hair from Peter's beard and wood from the cross of Christ. 19,000 of these things. If you look at each relic, you'd get for each relic 100 years' time released from purgatory. And he shows these off every year on November 1st, on All Saints' Day. Logical time to do it, right? By the way, so the people in Wittenberg have two programs. They have Frederick's program, but they can just hop across the Elbe River and go and buy from Tetzel as well. So they've got them both coming at them. And here's a picture of Frederick painted by Lucas Cranach. The elder Cranach is the painter and printer of the Reformation, Lucas Cranach. You should all know that name. Picture of Frederick. And you go to Wittenberg today and you see everywhere you look, you see the name Cranach. Cranach, Cranach, Cranach. There's the family symbol, Cranach. He had a son by the same name who was also a painter. All right, but anyway, here's where Luther may have been studying at the time in Wittenberg, living in the monastic quarters there near the university, about between a half mile and a mile from the castle church. And he may have been studying at that very table one day when he was thinking through all of this with Tetzel and the indulgences, and he became absolutely infuriated. He became absolutely overwhelmed with anger. And this is what he did. Now, he's still a good Roman Catholic. He has no vague thought of splitting the church, reforming the church, starting a reformation, protesting in terms of starting a Protestant movement. He's a faithful son of the church. He loves the church. He loves the Pope. In fact, here was his naive idea at this time. If the Pope knew what you were doing, you would be in big trouble. He loved the church. He had no idea of splitting it. He had no idea of rebelling from it. Nor did he even at this point understand or completely disavow indulgences. But what he did is he wanted to have an academic debate. See, this is what they did for fun in those days. They didn't have college football. So what they did as universities is they would get together on a weekend and they would have a debate. And they would debate all throughout the day, maybe 10, 12 hours. At night, everyone would get drunk, and they'd have a big brawl bash out in the streets, and they loved this. It was great fun, see? And that's what Luther was calling for. Let's have a debate. 95 theses. And he said some provocative things in them. He said things like when Johann Tetzel sticks that golden cross in the ground and says it's the same as the very cross of Christ, he said, I think that's blasphemy. And he asked a question, like, if the Pope can forgive the consequences and the guilt of sin for money, why doesn't he simply do it out of grace? And he asked these questions, of course, and you see, now, who is coming to the castle church on November 1st? Is it all the farmers and all the peasants? Oh, no. They don't get to see these relics. They don't get to participate in this at the castle church. It's the scholars, you see, the university professors, the priests, the elite. That's who's coming November 1st. Why did Luther hang the theses on the door? That was the bulletin board. That was like posting something on Facebook today. Okay, he posted it on the door where everyone posted everything. And here's an academic debate I would like to have, 95 points. He wrote them in Latin because they were not intended for peasant class, they were intended for the scholars to debate. Ah, but some of Luther's students saw them, tore that paper down, translated them quickly into German, rolled them out on the printing press, and guess what happened that Luther never thought? overnight, this spread like wildfire. And so you have 95 theses that Luther posted. Today they're remembered. There's our bat that we talked about. 95 theses engraved on the door in bronze here at the Castle Church. Again, we saw this view in the last hour as you see it today, obviously not as it was in Luther's day. Luther and Melanchthon beneath the cross of Christ. All right, so what's going to happen now? The Reformation begins.